The title of the sermon is These Things, What Are They? Preached in Grove Chapel, Camberwell, Sunday morning, December 31st, 1876, by Thomas Bradbury. The text, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We have in this chapter a precious fullness of divine instruction, comfort, and consolation that gives encouragement and sweet solace in the saints of God under most trying dispensations, and while suffering the pangs of disappointment and bereavement. This is a chapter in which Jehovah appears at every step. Jehovah, the designer of all his people's good, the revealer of all that fullness which he hath treasured up in himself for them, and the applier of every spiritual benefit, bounty, and blessing. In his own time, a time of need to them, and the set time of favor from him. It commences with that glorious declaration, In Christ, no condemnation. In Christ, the accuser can find no place to vent his spleen against the church and the people of the living God. And according to the glorious declaration at the conclusion, no separation can ever be the lot of those in experimental oneness with him. The church stands glorious and complete, and every individual member thereof must know, by the power of the Holy Ghost, this perfect standing in Christ. Therefore the apostle is blessedly led to exclaim, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then to these things? Mark that personal pronoun, we, the eternal loved ones, we, the members of the mystical body of Christ, we, to whom Christ Jesus is made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, we, whom he foreknew as his own before the worlds were formed, predestined to the adoption of children and to the glorious inheritance which he had, which he made for himself in the Son of his love. We, who are the called according to his purpose, we, who are acquitted in the court of heaven and stand before him free from all sin, not a spot, not a stain, not a wrinkle to be seen in us, though it is our lot to mourn and sigh and groan over our indwelling sin and corruption, we, whom he has glorified, not merely whom he will, for it is our privilege to look at this precious chapter with its present tense blessings and realities. Not at what he is going to do, but what he has done in the person of Christ. What he is doing through the power, grace, and operation of his blessed Spirit. We, the predestinated, the justified, the called, the glorified, we who are to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What shall we then say to these things? No calling into question for a moment this grand reality set before us. No assertion of conditions to shake the faith of God's children. In these words we have glorious declaration of a precious fact. God is for us. Who can be against us? Looking at the portion as it stands before us, may we, in humble dependence on God's blessed Spirit, speak a little thereon, and may he bedew our minds, so that as the words of truth fall on our ears, the realization thereof may cheer and comfort our hearts. Mark, these things. What are they? I would direct your attention to the two preceding verses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the chief one, one who hath preeminence, dignity, and sovereignty among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Mark that expression. It is not whom he justified, them will also glorify. But them he also glorified is the precious declaration of the text. Now, what shall we then say to these things? To Jehovah's foreknowledge, that glorious fact is revealed in God's most holy word. The apprehension of which made predestination, election, and sovereignty glorious realities in my soul's experience. Now, mark you, if we are rightly taught the truth of Jehovah's foreknowledge, there must be, as a matter of course, an appreciation and acknowledgement of the truthfulness of this cluster of new covenant verities set before us in these two verses. Of Jehovah knowing all things from the end to the beginning, and from the beginning to the end. If he knew all things, then what want of agreement can we conjure up in our poor minds between his foreknowledge and his predestinating us, conformed to the image of his Son, to the adoption of children, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and to all the blessings, bounties, and benefits which we should experience through Jesus Christ our Lord? What a blessing it is for me to know that he has foreknown me in his peculiar way and manner. He knew all men and things, but he knew some in a peculiar manner as the objects of his everlasting love and choice, saved and forever safe in the glorious head, and sure of eternal glory in the face of combined onslaughts of Satan, hell, and sin. Let us for a moment or two notice that declaration at the close of Matthew. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But the declaration of his mind and spirit is that he knows all things and circumstances and all persons. Yet here he asserts that he will meet many who figure before the world as Christian workers, reformers, and philanthropists, and the withering announcement, I never knew you. How is this difficulty overcome? Sweetly and blessedly, when we understand and experience the knowledge of Jesus has of his own people in the covenant relationship with himself. This is a knowledge of approbation and appreciation, and to all others he must declare, I never knew you. As the gift of my Father, I never knew you. As the travail of my soul, I never knew you. As the purchase of my blood, I never knew you. As the living in the New Jerusalem, oh no, these were never soon and known as, Apelles was, approved in Christ. Such persons he acknowledges, not as the elect of the Father, but pronounces them in their characters reprobate, and their doings dead, and their thoughts evil, and their mind enmity against God. The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Malachi. What shall we then say to the foreknowledge of God? A glorious truth to which we give our unfeigned consent and assent, and our hearty amen. Before this God glorifying and creature humbling revelation we bow, and wonder, and adore. Think for a moment. The thought is overwhelming. God's foreknowledge of me before the created angels stood before him, before all worlds were called into being, when he wrote my favored name in the Lamb's Book of Life, when in the covenant he gave me to his own dear Son, and gave his Son for me, that I might and must be preserved in him, redeemed by him, and presented by and in him without spot, blemish, or blame. Oh, the blessedness of knowing that Jesus is my perfection before the face of the Father, and that in him I have pardon, peace, acceptance, glory. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts. Known unto him are all his people, their peculiarities and circumstances. And known unto him are all their sorrows. I know their sorrows. What proof have we from God's most holy word of this knowledge? Turn to Isaiah. There we find Jesus, the great and glorious covenant head, speaking to his Father concerning himself. Jehovah hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. This is the voice of the head speaking, and the response of this is found in the expression of every elect vessel of mercy, every member of his mystical body. Look again, in the case of Jeremiah, 1st chapter, 5th verse, God speaks, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Know thee as to what thou wouldest be. Knew thee in my unchanging, unalterable decrees. Knew thee in my never-failing purposes. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Look again to that marvelous declaration of the Apostle Paul in the first of Galatians, a portion from which it was my lot to speak to you the very first time I stood here in my position as God's minister to you. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his graces," mark you, there is a separation. What is it to you? It is to a revelation of God's Son in him. "Before thou wast formed, I knew thee." We look into various portions of God's most holy word, and we find that this knowledge is not peculiar to the God the Father, but common to the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. The Father knew when in covenant he gave the church to Christ. Jesus knew when he took to his fond embrace a numberless company in Adam's lost family. The Holy Spirit knew as he witnessed to the covenant transactions and engagements, as he beheld the church given to Jesus. As we trace through the various portions of God's most holy word, we shall see that this foreknowledge is as much the prerogative of the Spirit as it is of the Father, and it is as much that of the Son as it is of the Spirit and of the Father. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." All things. Where does he search them? In the heart experience of God's own children, according to the declaration in this very precious chapter. "He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God." These things, God's foreknowledge of his own, God's predestination of his own, God's predestination of all spiritual blessings for their spiritual enjoyment. Now see, we come to that golden link of precious truths in the 30th verse. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," to the 30th verse, "moreover, whom he did predestinate," to what? Cavalier? Objector? We will see. "But say some, all these things lead to licentiousness and looseness of living. I ask you to read your Bibles and notice those portions which speak concerning his foreknowledge of his own, his predestination of his own, his election of his own. What find you? Predestinated, conformed to the image of his Son, not predestination and conformity to the world, but conformity to the purpose and pleasure of Jehovah, the Father, as revealed in Jesus. Election, what is it? Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Look again, to the strangers scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience in the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the Jesus Christ from the dead. Here are wonderful truths for the children of God to contemplate. If I am elected, it is to see Jesus Christ in eternal glory. If I am predestinated, it is to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. If I am called, I am called into his eternal glory. If I am afflicted, it is that the afflictions might work for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What shall we say then to these things? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. In this calling we have a quickening, regeneration, the new birth, the walk, and the conversion of every true Israelite. In this we understand something of that which the Apostle sets forth in Corinthians. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, Christ our sanctification as well as wisdom, our righteousness as well as redemption. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He hath called us from nature's darkness unto his marvelous light, from hell to heaven, from Satan's service unto himself, from error to truth, from corruption to purity, from the depth of sin and depravity to the heights of holiness and of infinite excellency. He hath called us by his grace. What shall we say then to these things? When I look at my calling in connection with God's foreknowledge, I am lost in wonder and amazement. He knew me in all my folly and shame, and my hell deservedness, yet he called me. Why did he call me? Because he had respect unto something he would see in me? No, not even respect to the work of his own hands, but to what? To his own name and covenant. Mark you, God will not go out of himself to find a reason why he should not. He found everything in himself to act from on the ground of justice and equity and righteousness. He calls because he will. For the children being not born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. From what does his calling proceed? Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So then our calling is on the same ground as our predestination. If we turn to Ephesians, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is a holy calling independently of anything in ourselves. What were we? What was Abraham? What was he? An idolater in a land of idols? Look at Joshua's account of Abraham's call. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your father dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. I called him alone, without respect to anything of his own. He had no life, no light, no love, no liberty, yet I called him. Let me look for a moment or two. What was I? A sinner, an enemy by rank, rebellion. Such was I by nature, and my carnal mind was enmity against God and his truths. Yet called to know him, called to enjoy him, called to preach him, called to long over his poor children, that they might from my stammering lips receive some sweet morsels of comfort, called simply because he willed it, justified, not for anything in me, but justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, justified by the precious blood of the Lamb, justified by the imputation of his glorious righteousness to me, justified by the sweet whisper of his Spirit to my heart, justified, not on the ground of anything I do, think, or say, but justified wholly on the ground of God's love for me, and which he works in me by the power of the Holy Ghost, and thus I find myself standing in the midst of perfect and full justification, justified by his grace, and justified by his blood, and justified by his obedience, and justified by his Spirit according to Corinthians, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, justified by precious faith, the faith of the glorious head communicated to me, justified by Christ, justified in his glorious resurrection and ascension. When he died, he put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. As he rose, he triumphed over death. As he rose, having satisfied the claims of law and justice, as he rose, having magnified the law and made it honorable, he stands in all the glorious perfection of his justifying work. And there I stand in blessed, spiritual, eternal, indissoluble union with himself. What sayest thou to such a justification as this? Mark, Satan, the world, and the professors may be looking at thee, trying to find a flaw in thy character, or something wanting in thy experience. They may say the feelings are not deep enough, thy realizations are not clear enough, thy evidences are not bright enough, thy walk is not circumspect enough, thy talk is not guarded enough. Oh, there is something which they will bring against thee. But blessed be his holy name. He is silent in his love. Professors and others may bring you into the presence of our precious Lord Jesus, But he will speak and say, Thomas, or Mary, or John, or are these thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? The cry of thy heart will be, No man, Lord. No accuser can stand in the presence of him who pleads the cause of his people, who opens his mouth for his tried and tempted children. No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Justified, what does it mean? It is not simply an acquittal, but he perfectly clears those who are justified from every charge that Satan, world, men, and professors may bring against thee. What shall we then say to these things? Then he says, Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a wonderful expression. Glorified, and you may depend upon it. We oftentimes fall short of the glorious realities of the mind. He speaks of his glory being in his own self. Surely my glory I will not give to another. Look again to Peter. We read of Peter being an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Listen again on verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his glory by Christ Jesus. Look into his second epistle. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. John, there we have the prayer of our blessed Lord and Master concerning his own. And he saith, And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one. Then that we may understand something of this expression, turn to Ephesians, where he saith that we, his predestinated ones, we the eternally blessed ones, we the adopted ones, should be to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, the glory of God is in his people. The glory of his righteousness is theirs. The glory of his salvation is made over to them. And the glory of his kingdom is the rich experimental possession, sooner or later, of every member of his mystical body. Hence we can say to him, as we realize the possession of this glory, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. What was in the beginning? The glory of the divine three, as it was in the beginning, before the world was, is now, and ever shall be. What shall we then say to these things? Having looked at these words in the light of two preceding verses, we will now look at the 28th verse, where it is said, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Mark. Work together for good to them that love God. Mark. Not some things, but all things. All the attributes, of Jehovah, all his designs of love, all his determination concerning the inhabitants of this world, all his decrees as to heaven, to earth, and to hell, all things, all the blessings of his covenant, all the experiences of my heart, all the troubles, trials, pains, and exercises I experience, all the doubts, all the fears, all the cursed unbelief and indifference which I lament, all the losses, all my crosses, and all my bereavements which my poor heart may mourn over. I say, all these things work together for good in his sovereign hand. It matters not what may come to me, for according to his everlasting covenant, I find that all these things are ordered, all things in covenant sure to me. Is it not a precious testimony of the Spirit? And it may suit some weary, waiting souls. Is it not a blessed declaration that all things work together for good? It matters not what they may be. We may have some here this morning bowed down with affliction, sorrow, and trouble. All these things work together for good. What? Can our poor nature look on these things and not stagger? No, our nature staggers through unbelief, but precious faith, the faith of God's own giving, that faith looks on and smiles amidst the most touching, the most telling, and the most excruciating circumstances that mortals can possibly experience. All things work together for good. It is said of Chrysostom that after being expelled by Eudoxia, he exclaimed, Since the queen wishes to drive me into exile, let her do so. The Lord's is this earth in its fullness. If she wishes to have me sawn in two, let her do so. Isaiah suffered the like punishment. If she wishes to cast me into the deep, I will remember Jonas. To stone me, I shall have Stephen for an associate. To take away my head, John the Baptist will be my companion. To deprive me of my substance, let her do so. I will cry with Job. Naked have I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there too. All things work together for good. The psalmist saith, I will bless the Lord at all times. Not sometimes, but at all times. What? You bless the Lord at all times? Mark, friend, who speaks? It is the language of the head. Assuredly, it is the language of God's Christ. And the impact of the language shall be fulfilled in the experience of the members. I will bless the Lord at all times. When losses, when crosses, when bereavements, when destruction and death are around you, yes, Job's servants may bring him mournful intelligence that the Sabaeans fire from heaven and from the wind from God's fist had done their work, that these had wrought desolation, destruction, and death in his family and their surroundings. Where is Job? Is he rejoicing with wild enthusiasm of the free willer? No, he bows his head, and through his tears he saith, The Lord gave, and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a time for blessing. Look, again, at our old friend Habakkuk. See, is this a time of rejoicing? Not according to man's judgment, not according to our finite conception, not according to the rebelliousness of our carnal mind. Oh, no. But it is according to the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine. No bread, no butter, not a crumb in the cupboard, not a penny in thine exequatur. Friends, failing on the right and on the left, even the praise of the Lord, yes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here we find blessing the Lord at all times. What shall we then say to these things? I tell you what I say to them. I say there is no enjoyment of my Christ so sweet as it is when in the company with those who experience fellowship with him in his sufferings. And I have proved it here today, that it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For we are thus brought to that blessed spot of all creatures, resources fail, and where Jesus so reveals himself, as to cause us to look up and say, Jesus, thou art a true and tried friend of ours. Do undertake for us. How many of you have been brought to this spot? And he quotes a hymn, Jesus, my sorrow lies too deep for human ministry. It knows not how to tell itself to any but to thee. A blessed spot to be brought to. What can you then say to these things? Have you experienced fellowship with Christ in his sufferings? Would you have matters otherwise? Tell me. Would you have one pain less, escaped one temptation, steered clear of one affliction, or missed one bereavement? I hear you cry by the consolations of the blessed Spirit. Not one. All these are blessed sources of spiritual encouragement, yea, springs from whence flow the sweet experience of the balm of divine consolation, only known and prized by those who suffer with him here, and shall eventually be glorified with him. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food, though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then how pleasant the conqueror's song, end quote. And now let me ask you in the words of our text, what shall we then say to these things? Surely nothing but amen and amen. Harrowing circumstances in which we as a congregation are deeply concerned have taken place within the last 9 days. I must speak a word or two on the matter. Although I feel myself unequal to the task, some speak of me as hard, harsh, feel myself bitter and severe. Well, if decision for the truth of God and a thorough detestation of hypocrisy, shame, evasion, and compromise with error be construed in hardness, harshness, bitterness, and severity, let me be styled so, and God help me to be still more harsh and severe. But when we come to experimental oneness with those whose hearts the God of all grace has softened, we find no harshness then. Oh no! Then we feel the melting of heart and the streaming eyes, which we would gladly hide from every eye but his. Quote, who sees my wants, allays my fears, and counts and treasures up my tears, end quote. It was our lot to have with us a member of our church, a quiet-minded, meek, and retiring one. I envied her oft-times, her placid disposition. I marked her well, no ostentation, no display, no exuberance of the spirit. But as Peter by the Holy Ghost describes, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. In early days she listened to the faithful and discriminating testimony of that eminent servant of God who is now in glory, Mr. Philpott. In the never-failing and all-wise providence of God, she was brought to London and entered the service of our friend and sister, Miss Lett. Here God, in the person of a son, by the grace and dwelling of the blessed Spirit, revealed himself to her as her own covenant God and Father. She entered this church under the ministry of the late Mr. J. the same evening with our friend and brother, Crutcher, who well remembers the words of pastoral affection then addressed to her. It was my lot now and then to be privileged with her gracious conversation when I sought, not so much to communicate as to draw forth some precious testimonies that would find a vibration in my own spirit. I remember on one occasion we were blessed with a few moments, enjoyment of the true communion of the saints. It was during one of the visits to that quiet Bethel spot, Dulwich House. Her heart was warm with a sense of a father's love. While her tongue was loose and her words were uttered with graceful diffidence, divine absolute sovereignty held her affections firmly fixed on him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. She saw him who is invisible in the so-called insignificant things of life, and loved to trace every event up to the gracious hand and heart of that blessed one who is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. She repeated with her heart bubbling up with life and joy that precious verse which for the moment made me feel that I was the son of a king. And he quotes, "It is the Lord enthroned in light, whose claims are all divine. He has an undisputed right to govern me and mine," end quote. She spoke of self, but it was with self-loathing, for none knew better than she the depth of depravity dwelling within, and the workings thereof in the thoughts, purposes, imagination, and desires. She knew herself as nothing but sin. She knew Jesus as her righteousness before God. Jesus' person, love, blood, and righteousness formed the sum total of her hope. From the depths of her heart flowed an experience far in advance of her years, and many who appear ever ready deal out their experience. Hers were not the big words of the ready talker. Neither could she talk dry doctrine for a flippant tongue. She was a mourner over her sins and rebelliousness, which none can truly know but those who are graciously taught by the Holy Ghost. Last Saturday week, December 23rd, she left Dulwich House, a happy home to her, entered the train of King's Cross Great Northern for Stamford, her heart bounding with hope, to meet her widowed mother and the little one she loved so well. Her delight was to speak with them of God's love, God's grace, God's salvation. The train hurried on its way to RLSA and to destruction. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the terrible crash, the wild confusion, the heights of glory. Yes, from the midst of that dreadful scene, her ransomed spirit winged its flight to the arms of her Savior God, to the bosom of eternal love. Quote, "See his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in." On Thursday last, with our dear brethren George Davis and Horace Hummel, I went to Stamford to see the mortal remains of our dear sister, Abigail Longstaff, committed to the dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was no small treat to hear the mother speak of her now glorified daughter, in language which caused me to feel ashamed of myself. She told us of Abigail standing by the side of her sick and dying father and encouraging him with the glorious truths of Jehovah's sovereignty. His mind was troubled in reference to the mysterious ways of God, as manifested in the departure of certain persons out of time into eternity. She was God's messenger of love to his weary soul, as she whispered these precious words of the sweet singer of Israel into his ear. quote, plagues and death around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit, end quote. I hope I may never forget the way in which the mother spoke of Abigail's manner speaking to her father. See well to this. The daughter a comfort to her parents, the servant a sister with her mistress, the hearer a cause of humiliation to her minister. One little incident I must relate. It pleased God to bring me back from seeking rest and strength last August, when my wife, who was deeply interested in dear Abigail, gave her a reference Bible as a little token of her love and esteem for her. When we gave it to her, she looked, she wept, she trembled. She stammered, "This is the written word, but what it is to me, without the presence and presence and enjoyment of the incarnate word." After the Arlesay collision, her box was forwarded home from the fatal spot, and, on being opened, revealed her treasure, the Bible, placed there the last to be taken out of the first. Oh, what a wonder of wonders it is for us in the morning to contemplate the gracious designs of Jehovah and the mysteries of His providence, and to adore the guiding hand which brought one of our congregation safely preserved from the fatal crash, to mingle His thanksgiving with ours, while is graciously led and redeemed and eternally loved, Spirit of Abigail, to the sweet home of everlasting uninterrupted rest. The ways of the Lord are right. Lo, these are the parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen and amen. And this was the concluding hymn sung at the service. Yes, she is gone, and gone to be, forever with the eternal three. Her mansion is above, chosen, redeemed, and sanctified. She dwells with Jesus crucified, absorbed in covenant love. Her flesh and spirit war no more. The conflict is forever ever o'er. Exchanged for endless rest, no doubts, nor fears, nor sins annoy. Wrapped up in the everlasting joy, she is with Jesus blessed. My soul, art thou prepared for death? Dost thou now live a life of faith in Christ's atoning blood? Art thou in spirit born again? Then death will be eternal gain, and thou shalt live with God. Hymn composed by Joseph Irons.